I would imagine that virtually all of you have heard of the illustration of the frog and the kettle. And that is that if you would place a frog in a kettle with some water in it and then slowly apply heat, even though the frog could jump out of the kettle, it won't. And the frog will continue to be in the kettle as long as the heat rises, and eventually the heat will kill the frog. And then you can eat them, I guess, if that's... My question, I always wondered about it, was it true? And so I decided to look it up, and then the first experiment that was done was in 1869, and apparently they verified it. But we live in a day where we can verify it for ourselves, the day of YouTube. And so on YouTube, they had a fella that took a frog, a good-sized frog, and he bought it at a pet store, brought it in, and he had a pretty short pot, stuck the frog in about that much water in the pot, and then applied the heat. And then the frog, the camera would go into the thing, and the frog just sitting there. And then you start seeing like little steam coming off of the pot, and the frog's still sitting there. And then it showed in, and the water's boiling, and the frog's still sitting there. Frog in a kettle, it's sort of become a metaphor, sort of like a slippery slope. You know, you're on a slippery slope. You're the frog in the kettle. In 1990, George Barna, who is an evangelical Christian pollster, has written several books on the church, wrote a book called The Frog in the Kettle. And the subtitle of the book was this: Will the Christian Community Be the Frog? And the book, as you read it, was that from 1990, he speculated into the 21st century where we live. And he said that, I think that the church will be eventually rendered completely inept unless it changes. Because what is happening is the church is becoming more and more and more worldly, but it doesn't know it at all. And he said eventually this could be the death of the church. Since then, virtually every poll that he's taken and others verifies it. The behavior of the evangelical church is virtually identical to the behavior of the non-believing culture in which we live. The values of the evangelical church are pretty much exactly the same values of the culture in which we live. Evangelical worldliness has become a real, real danger to the church. One thing I would say, though, it's not new. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The last words that the Apostle Paul ever writes. Paul was waiting for his execution. He's in the final days of his life. He is writing to Timothy and asking Timothy to come and to minister to him as he waits the death sentence. And in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. He's lonely. And then he says something interesting. He says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Now, it's interesting, when you research back in the book of Acts and in the epistles, you find out that Demas is a pretty special guy. Demas is one of the Pauline team, the inner circle. Demas, for example, in Colossians 4, Paul says that Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and so does Demas. In a little letter to Philemon that Paul wrote, Paul says, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. Demas was on the inside. Demas was a person that virtually everyone in the new church would have had tremendous respect for. And yet, Paul says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. If it could happen to Demas, then it could happen to the evangelical church in America. If it could happen to Demas, it could happen to you and to me. You see, loving the world will render you useless to Christ. Loving the world will render you useless to Christ. just like Demas. In fact, the Bible gives us a tremendous amount of warning when it comes to this. Turn now to 1 John chapter 2 for the main text. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, John is going to give us a warning not to love this world. Last week, the message that I had last week dealt with the fact that the world hates us. And that not only does the world hate us, and Jesus said that it would, but that we should accept the price we have to pay of being a follower of Christ, and we should even desire to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's very hard to do. It's easy to do when I'm a graduating student from the Jordan Theological Seminary. But here in America, maybe as a frog in the kettle, it's a little bit more difficult for me to even understand what that means. The world will hate you, Jesus said, because it first hated me, and that really hasn't changed at all. This past week, I was reading a book called The New Atheists. Those kind of books are always compelling to me, and several of the new atheists were quoted through the book, and the difference between the new atheist and the old atheist is the old atheists were simply atheists who basically thought that atheism was such an intellectually superior position to have that if you just left everything well be and people got more and more educated, they'd become all would become atheists. That has failed miserably. So the new atheists are a little more aggressive, and one of them is Stephen Hawking. And Stephen Hawking is an interesting atheist, and Stephen Hawking said that he has a solution that can really help. And that is, he said that people who already believe in God, older people, should be allowed to continue to believe in God if they want to. He said, but countries and their legislature and their lawgivers need to pass laws that people who believe in God are not allowed to talk to their children about God. Okay, there'll be no talk, otherwise that would be criminal. Now, I'm thinking, and I'm reading that, isn't that what Stalin tried? Isn't that what Mao tried? Isn't that exactly what they did? They just made it illegal. And by the way, the evangelical church is growing in Russia, but there's probably nowhere on earth where the evangelical church is growing as much as it is in China. So I don't really think that's going to work. But the idea that the world still hates us is pretty prevalent, certainly among someone of the atheists. Now notice what John does. In verse 15, he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It's an imperative mood in the Greek. It's a commandment. We are commanded to not love the world. Usually when God gives us a command like that, there's a reason that he does. We may be very inclined to love the world. And that's why we're commanded not to. We are commanded, do not love the world. It's interesting that that word love is the word agape. It is the word to choose to love. It's the deepest commitment of love. Do not love the world, he says, nor the things that are in the world. Now, often I've heard in the past when teachers or preachers get to that passage about the things, it becomes a tremendous sermon against materialism of all sorts. And sort of ends up becoming something like what we have to do is separate ourselves from things and take vows of poverty and all kinds of stuff like that. That's really not the case at all. You can separate yourself from the world in a certain way, but not in other ways, and nor do we expect it to. Simon of Stylite in 420 AD said that, looked at this passage and said that, you know, what it means is we have to be separate from the world. So he decided to live his life on a 60-foot tower on a platform. And people would come from all over that part of the world and look at him. He would be up in this, was 60 feet high, six-story building, that's pretty high. And he decided he'd just live there separated from the world. And he did it for 36 years. 36 years. Wow. I mean, that's before computers and iPads and, I mean, nothing. He had nothing. How effective do you think that was for winning the loss for Christ? Not at all. You see, it's not that. In fact, turn just a page or so here and look at what he says in chapter 4. and verse 1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out from the world. He says, by this, he says, you know the spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. He says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. He says, of which you have heard that it is coming and is now already in the world. He said, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you, he said, than he that is in the world. He says, they are from the world, therefore they speak, as he says, from the world, and the world listens to them. He said, we are from God. And he says, he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We are commanded, he says, not to love the world. And the very first reason that he gives it is because of what the world is. He says, we are not to love the world because of what the world is. He said, it's the spirit of the against Christ philosophy. So when he talks about the things of the world, he's not talking about stuff. He's not talking about you should hate everything materially. The word of God's really clear on something like that. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and said, instruct those who are rich in this world. And the first thing he instructs them to say is to enjoy it. That's kind of an interesting phrase. And then he says, but they better be ready. They better be ready to be able to share when the opportunity comes. In other words, there's nothing wrong with having stuff as long as you're willing, he says, in the context of that stuff, to be ready to share it. Look at chapter 3 of 1 John and verse 17 for a moment. John picks right up on that and says, whoever has the world's goods, you see, it doesn't matter, you can have goods. He said, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? You see, if you have the love for the world, what happens is when God has blessed you with goods and then you see someone in need, guess what you want to do with your goods? Keep them. Protect them. You see, you don't want to share them at all. That's the idea. And he said, you know what? That's love for the world. That's not love, the love of God in your heart. That's something else completely. So what he says here is he says, do not love the world in verse 15. He says, or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father is not in him. The things that we're talking about are not material things. It's the way the world defines life. Think of the world in which we live in. The things that he's talking about are things like this: materialism, relativism, secularism, religionism, pragmatism, hedonism, and I could go on and on. In other words, those are the prevailing philosophies of the world. He says, don't love those. He said, don't love those things of the world. And the reason is, if you start loving the world, you'll render yourself useless to Jesus Christ, just like Demas did. The problem that we have is, though, we may be acquiring a love for the world, but we're like the frog in the kettle. We don't even know it. You see, we just sit there until we go completely AWOL from the cause. So the first reason we shouldn't love the world is because of what the world is. In fact, in Scripture, it's often called the cosmos diabolicus. Diabolicus obviously means of the devil. The cosmos. That word cosmos in Greek is the word that we get the word cosmetic from. It means order or organize. So if you really think about it from an actual point of view, that whenever women are putting cosmetics on their face, they are organizing their face. And we're grateful, you know. But that's what they're doing. You're organizing your face. What he is saying here is the cosmos is a set of organized thoughts. They're organized in such a way, and guess what? They are anti-Christ. The whole idea is they are anti-Christ. So as our world begins to define things, you'll notice it comes down to the sense of always an anti-Christ or Christian or biblical perspective. So we are not to love the world because of what it is, and we are not to love the world because of who we are. Notice back up in verse 12, he said, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven, he says, for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him, who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, he says, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. In other words, he's saying, look, we're not to love the world because we're the children of God. And if there's one mark that the children of God should have, the prevailing mark of the children of God should be that they love God. That's why we're the children of God. Jesus summarized the entire Old Testament by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, that's the summary. So he said, if you have the love of God in you and a love for God in you, then you won't love the world. However, if you love the world, you won't love God. As your love for the world increases, your love for God decreases. Jesus said exactly the same thing when it came to mammon, remember? He said, you know, look, you cannot love mammon and love God. You cannot. You will love the one and you will hate the other. And that's sort of the exclusiveness that John is talking about here. His idea is, as children of God, we're to love God. Four reasons why we shouldn't love the world: because of what it is, because of who we are, and maybe most importantly, because if we love the world, what it does to us. He says in verse 16, four, he's going to explain it. For all that is in the world, and now you know he's talking about perspectives of life. He said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. The lust of the flesh, sort of the physical aspect of craving. He said there's a lust within us, and it's always for something more. It's from the inside. You see, the lust of the flesh is what comes from our heart. In Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah the prophet said that a heart of a man or a woman, the heart of a man is desperately wicked. And then he goes on and said, and it's deceitful above everything else. And as I've said over the years, that means it deceives us. My heart, from the assessment of the Word of God, is desperately wicked, and it deceives me. And so what happens when it comes to the world? Well, the lust of the flesh is simply that I start believing what the world says is going to be good for me is good for me. And eventually what ends up happening is it drives me further and further from God. And inevitably, if you follow that, you'll end up realizing that you are going to reap what you sow, and you're going to find out that what the world promised, it does not deliver. You see, that's the whole idea of the lust of the flesh. And then he says, secondly, is the lust of the eyes. And the lust of the eyes is pretty clear to understand what that means. But I want you to think how often your eyes can get you in trouble, even scripturally. I mean, think of Achan. God said when he gives you a victory in battle, you're not to take any of the booty. This time is going to be different. Well, Achan got a look and said, there's a lot of good stuff here. This would be a complete waste not to take it. And so he did. Boy, much to the peril of not only him, but all the others. Think of Samson. Samson's lust of the eyes was Samson liked the ladies. You see, and look what it cost him. And by the way, the irony of it all, he had his eyes plucked out. What about David? You see, the lust of the eyes turned him into an adulterer and eventually into a murderer. It's kind of an interesting thing when you think about the point of view of the world and the point of view of God. One of the most beautiful things that God has ever given humankind is the sexual intimacy between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. But whatever God has provided as a provision in the world perverts. And look at the perversion that's all around us. And look at the lust of the eyes. See, where does it lead? How does it get us where we're going? It doesn't. He said, you've got to be really, really careful about something like this. And then he goes on, and he says, and the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life, the word is elazonina. Really an unusual word. I'd never seen it before. And when I looked it up and tried to see what it meant braggart. Literally, it means braggart. What's he mean by that? It means that man begins to take a position of personal pride and brag about himself. That's what happens in the world. In other words, look how important I am. Look how important I am. Think about this. When you think about it from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, that's pretty much, and for some people, the American dream. You see, the whole idea of the lust of the flesh is that, you know, hey, look, anything that I really crave to do, I should be able to do. I should want to satisfy every single craving I have. And that leads to all kinds of addictions. And then you think of the lust of the eyes, which in its own way is almost the lust of beauty. But again, it's a perversion of what God's provided. And we know where it leads us. It leads us to a life of coveting. Some of us, even as Christians, spend almost all of our time coveting what other people have. It's astounding. And the irony of it is, if that's your problem, what ends up happening is when you get what they have, you now see people that have something else that you don't have. And you spend your whole life coveting. And I just simply, and the great idol of America is what? More. Just more. I don't want it all. I just want more. And then the whole boastful pride of life. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the one who will decide for myself. He said that the reason you come to those conclusions is that the world, once you start loving the world will entice and drive you and pull you into that. I mean, another way you could describe that is sin. But I can tell you one thing that guarantees it for sure. The closer you get to the world, the further you get from God. It's just that simple. And whenever you, as a believer, start loving the world, it'll render you useless to Jesus Christ. I want to illustrate this. I want you to go to Genesis 3 for me, with me for a moment. The first sin, we'll look at two illustrations. This is the first one. The very first sin, it's pretty famous. There's a garden, a serpent, fruit. But I want you to see what happens. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. He is crafty. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said. By the way, that's what the world always does. That's the prevailing question. Has God said? You see, is that right? Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, he knows exactly what God has said, but watch how it works out. The woman said to the serpent from the tree, it's like somebody, you know, Adam and Eve are the only two people here. But I almost think like Adam said, Eve, look, watch me. Now, what did God say? And they went over it and over it. She gets a little carried away. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you're going to die. Now, God never said you can't touch it. But I think Adam told her that. Don't even touch it. You see, don't even do that. Now watch. The serpent says, you'll surely not die. Now, at that moment, something should have happened that didn't. Eve should have defended God right then. She does not. You can already see the seed of the sin developing. She does not defend God. He said, you shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, this is interesting. My view of it, by the way, and I have no reason to back this up, no scripture, but I have a hunch that the tree in the center was exactly like the other trees. See, I don't think it's one of those deals like, you know, everywhere you look, they have the, you know, nothing there but a crab apple orchard, you know, little tiny little apples and everything. And then in the center, the big golden delicious apples, you know, and oh, look at that one. I don't think it's like that. I think God just said anything but that tree. Now notice, Eve's apparently been thinking about that. And she says, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, both at play. And that the tree was desirable, why? To make one wise. Like who? Like God. Boastful pride of life. She fell for all three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. There it is. That's the beginning, and that's the pattern. Has God said, I don't think that's right. Why don't you try this? Now, let's go all the way forward to Luke 4, Luke chapter 4, from Eve to Jesus. And Luke writes this, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He says, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, the greatest understatement maybe in the Bible, he became hungry. 40 days of fasting. And he became hungry. 40 days. Come on, how many of you in 40 minutes are hungry? 40 hours out of the question, but 40 minutes. 40 days. So what does his flesh desire? You see, what does his flesh desire? Food. You see, food. Now watch. It says the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, that's a first class condition of assumption in the Greek. It's not if, the devil knows. It should be translated since. Since you are, he says, the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Since you're the Son of God, are you hungry? Yeah, there it is. Now think of that. 40 days without eating and you could turn a stone into bread. He said, go ahead and eat it. See, satisfy your flesh. It's a legitimate thing. Just satisfy your flesh. You have needs. You see, that's another thing the world loves to tell us all the time. You have needs. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. From the book of Deuteronomy, just straight out. You don't define life for me. You certainly don't define needs for me. You see the response, how different it is than Eve's? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And he led him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He's the prince of this world. He has a dominion. At this stage, he says, let me show you all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. And then he says this. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Wow. Just think of the beauty of that. Not just, I'm not talking just about Judah, Jerusalem. I'm not talking about Judah and Samaria or even Israel. I'm talking about all the kingdoms of the earth. They're all yours. There's only one condition here. Therefore, if you worship before me, it'll be yours. Now think what he's saying here. Not only the beauty of it, the lust of the eyes, but he's also saying to him, look, you know, you're going to be here and you've got a lot of stuff you're going to have to do and people aren't going to like you and, you know, there's all kinds of work to be done and, you know, and if those Old Testament prophecies are right and you're a Lamb of God, you're going to have to, I can shortcut all of that for you. I'll just give it all to you right now. And all you have to do is worship me. Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Deuteronomy again. There is the enticement and there's the answer. And then he led him up to Jerusalem. And he said, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down here. This is about, by the way, he could be about 400 feet up all the way into the Kidron Valley. He could be really high looking down from the pinnacle. And he said, you got to love this about the devil. He said, you've been throwing a lot of scriptures around. I'll throw some scriptures back at you. You see, I can use scripture if I need to. And he does. He said, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And he says, and on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, notice, he quotes in the book of Psalms, and he says to Jesus, look, you're going to have to want to be known. You're just starting your ministry. You want to really be known? You see, you want everybody to talk about you? Stand up here, just dive off. I know what the scriptures say. The angels will come and they'll catch you. And then when you go look, hit the ground, everybody's watching. When you hit the ground, you can stand up. Ta-da. You see, and everybody's going, oh, who's that guy? Satan says, go ahead and do that. You see, go ahead and do that. Because, hey, you want to be scriptural, that's scripture. Now, Jesus knows that it's a misuse of scripture. Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. Back to the book of Deuteronomy again. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. You see, in both of those cases, you see how the world comes at you. There's a base level, bodily desires. addictions, relaxation, sexual appetite, all the bodily desires. It's sort of the whole idea of the lust of the flesh. Then there's a more noble level, sort of the vision of beauty, the lust of the eyes. Oh, that's beautiful. Oh, that's really, really beautiful. You see, the lust of the eyes. And by the way, our culture is maybe the best of all time with that. I don't know if anyone can do what we can. Just think of the lust of the eyes. In America, or the whole civilized world now, but in America in particular, think how finely honed the lust of the eyes world perspective is. We call them in America commercials. It's called a commercial. And the idea is that you could wake up one morning and never have a thought for something in your whole life. Not a thought about it. It's never crossed your mind. But during one of your favorite shows, commercials keep showing. And it starts changing you. You start thinking differently. I mean, for some of you, you might be, I need to go to that sale. Or for some of you, it might be, are you hungry for pizza? You see, whatever it is, because they sell it, and the lust of the eyes buys it, and there's more to it. Think of with men what they've been able to do. Think of all the athletic events that they put on TV, and think of how many of those are the number one advertiser on those by commercial are the beer companies. Oh man, and they're not, and they aren't just selling you beer. No, they're selling you a way of life. They're selling you go for the gusto. They're selling you to be popular. Everybody sitting around, young men and women drinking beer and just living the best life possible and enjoying every moment together. And then on the bottom of the screen, the ultimate hypocrisy that only car salesmen could read. At the very bottom of the screen, a tiny print, it'll say whatever the name of the company is. And it'll say, and we recommend that you only drink in moderation. Really? You believe that's what they recommend? You believe that? If we all only drank in moderation, their board would fire the CEO. They don't want you to drink in moderation. They want you to have the good life. And that's what drinking with gusto is. It's the good life. Until it's not. You see the way this works? Ask any alcoholic if that's the good life. Oh, it's the good life. It's not a good life. It's the lust of the eyes. You see, it's the lust of the flesh. So you move from the base level to the more noble level, and then the intellectual level. You can be somebody. Sort of the idea of your significance, your pride, your fame. And we're driven by this. I mean, think of how many of us are driven by experience. If I could only have a pleasurable experience, I live from one pleasurable experience to another, just called hedonism. Then others of us are materialists, and we believe that all I need is another possession, all I need is a little more, all I need is something else. You see, and then virtually all of us are, what I really need is fame. What I really need is honor. I need people to know who I am. I need to be recognized. The boastful pride of life. Listen, this world is set up to do a really good job of selling what it gives. And it's extremely dangerous for the Christian to be involved in this. Loving the world will render you useless to Jesus Christ. We are not to love the world because of what it is, because of who we are, and because of what it does. And one last thing, back to the original text, 1 John 2:17. Because this world is passing away. Why would you love it? That's what John writes. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The world is passing away, but the one who loves for God lives forever. If you want to love the world, understand it's passing away. If you want to love God, understand it lasts forever. But please understand you can't love both. That's one of the most amazing things to me about the materialist or the astrophysicist or someone like Dawkins. He knows full well this universe has got the second law of thermodynamics afoot. This universe is burning up. It'll use all its energy and it'll cease to exist. So if you want to be an atheistic materialist, go ahead. but I don't understand why you're alive. What's the point? Because there is no point. It all ends in a vacuum, all of it. And they know it. Now, at least the existentialist takes it a step further, and the existential philosopher says, yeah, I know it's all going to end and it's not going to amount to anything, so that's why I'm an existentialist, and I know this. Nothing matters. Have thought about it. You see, whatever you say really matters. Eventually, it won't matter at all. Not at all. It's meaningless. It all comes to nothing. The world is passing away. It's the second law of thermodynamics. It's not evolution, it's devolution. It's de-evolving. It's all coming to an end. The parasite sin is destroying its host. But he says there's an alternative. The one who does the will of God lives forever. That's the distinction. Who does the will of God? Right at the end of the book, chapter 5 and verse 10, listen to what John writes. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Then John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know it, not hope for it, that you may know it. Solomon wrote in the Proverbs that you are what you think. Even more than you think you are. You are what you think. Jesus warns us not to love the world. Now John gives us a warning and says, don't love the world because of what it is, because of who we are, because of what it does, and because of where it's going. Our Lord once said this. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. And then he said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The choice is ours. Please remember, loving the world will render you useless to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that the words of John will be very difficult to receive for any of us who find ourselves in the kettle. For those of us that didn't jump out, but continue to be in the kettle, thinking we're loving you and yet ever more loving the world. And as the temperature keeps going up, we refuse to move. Father, I pray that if someone is really struggling in that area now, that they understand that they will never be useful to Jesus Christ if their allegiance is to this world. Father, I pray that we understand that the people of this world are not our enemy. They are simply the victim of our enemy. And may we do everything in our power to expose them to the good news of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as your people, we are determined and clear of conscience when it comes that we love you most. And by doing so, you are glorified and we are benefited. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.